You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
We're used to thinking of Jesus as a savior, and thank God he is. But it's interesting that Jesus' first followers thought of him primarily as a teacher. And his teachings left them spellbound. Their worlds were forever changed when they heard Jesus teach. In today's episode, we'll talk about what was so unique about this teacher and how his teachings can change your life. Let's get started. What if you only thought of me as the guy who lives in a trailer? Now, that would be true because I do live in a trailer, but it would be a distortion because it's incomplete. There's a lot more to me than just living in a trailer. You know, I got a wife and three kids. I love to backpack. I teach Greek. I make music. There's a lot to me, just like there's a lot to you. Well, I think that we have a distorted view of Jesus because we tend to think of Jesus only as a savior. Now, Jesus is a savior, don't get me wrong, but this view is incomplete. And because it's incomplete, it is a distortion. One of the most common ways that Jesus' first followers referred to him was as the teacher. And here's just a few examples. Quote, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Or, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life of the coming age? Or, teacher, we know you speak truth and teach correctly. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Or, rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. And by the way, rabbi means honored teacher. How about this one? Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Or my favorite is Mary, after Jesus is resurrected, and of course she's at the tomb, and she thinks he's the gardener, and she's all confused, and when she finally recognizes Jesus, her heart response, what bursts from her soul, is Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, I just think that's revealing because it shows you at a heart level that Jesus' first followers thought of him primarily as a teacher. The word rabbi is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word rabbi, which has the connotation not just of teacher, but of master. When you hear the word master, don't think ruler, think expert. Like you might think of a master mechanic or a Zen master or something like that. The idea is that the person is a revered expert. Jesus, when he's called rabbi, it's like master, sensei, whatever, you know? That's how the followers of Jesus saw him. He was the master, the teacher par excellence. Jesus is called teacher or rabbi over 50 times in the Gospels. He's referred to as Savior only twice. And that's, again, not to say that Jesus is not a Savior. Thank God he is. But his first followers thought of him first and foremost as a teacher. And his teaching brought life and salvation. We tend to think of Jesus as a Savior who happened to be a good teacher. And of course he was a good teacher. I mean, what would you expect? He's the Son of God. You know, like, hey, you might want to listen. If E.F. Hutton speaks, if Jesus speaks, we should listen, right? But that's not how Jesus' first followers saw him. They didn't see him as a savior who, oh, by the way, had some nice teaching tacked alongside. They saw him primarily as a teacher who taught the way of salvation. In other words, Jesus' teaching is not something tacked on to salvation. His teaching is salvation. So here's the big question. What did Jesus teach? The answer is that Jesus taught the kingdom of God. This teaching made people drop their jaws. Jesus gets done teaching, and the people are just blown away. We see this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And as a matter of fact, the word amazed as a translation here doesn't quite cut it. The word is ekplēso, which means astounded to the point of being overwhelmed. I mean, in English, we might say they were enraptured. They were spellbound. They were blown away. There were lots of teachers in Jesus' day. What was it that made his message so different, that caused this reaction? it wasn't that Jesus taught good behavior. Moral teachers are a dime a dozen. If you want a list of good behavior, you can go nearly anywhere to get one. And if you want someone to scold you and tell you you ought to follow that list, you can find plenty of people to do that too. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did, and it left people feeling bored and guilty and dreaming of temptation. Sadly, you know, many teachings these days in the name of Jesus have the same effect on people. They wind up guilty and bored and dreaming of temptation. That's not what happened when people heard the teachings of Jesus. And here's why. Jesus' teaching was not a summary of good behavior, along with a stern lecture about why it must be obeyed. In fact, you know what's coming to mind now is that is Barney Fife, you know, where he's locking someone up. I don't know if you've seen the episode. He's locking someone in prison. And he says, well, here at The Rock, you know, we just have three rules. Rule number one, obey the rules. You know, and I think in some people's mind, that's what Jesus is like, you know, he goes around telling people here's the rules. But that's not the unique feature in Jesus's teaching. That doesn't inspire anyone. Nobody is amazed or blown away by a list of rules. I really want you to hear this because it's so key. The unique feature of Jesus's teaching is that it is a revelation of the kingdom of God. That's what blew people away. The kingdom of God is a heavenly triumph that turns the world on its head. Jesus taught the kingdom of God. The opening salvos of the Sermon on the Mount are a great example of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the headline here at the Sermon on the Mount is not, here's the list of the rules in the kingdom, behave. The headline is, this fallen world is about to be put back on its feet. The poor, the mourning, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, people who suffer for doing the right thing, they're gonna be the winners. What it looks like in our world is that God has abandoned good people. The wolves are coming. They're gonna eat them alive. Loved ones die of cancer. Prayers go unanswered. Hurricanes tear up cities. Poor people die of hunger. The biggest bully winds up with the most toys. In this world, good behavior doesn't make sense. The only thing that makes sense in a world of chaos like this is to grab all you can get before your number comes up. Morality is for chumps. See, Jesus didn't primarily come to reveal a list of morality. He came to reveal another world. Or perhaps a better way to say this is that Jesus came to reveal another way of looking at our world. God, he said, is profoundly with us. God's presence may seem small like a mustard seed in a field, but soon it will become apparent to everyone that it's the most important thing on the planet. God is working like yeast in dough to change everything. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it isn't true or that God is absent. God will turn the table on evil. It's in mysterious ways. All things are working right now together for good. In fact, I'm sure you know the verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. So yeah, God is working for good. And you know what's cool about that verse is I was looking at it the other day. It's present tense. It's happening right now. It's not God will work it for good one day. One day things will come out okay. That's not what the verse says. The verse says God is working right now for good. I love that. It's another way of just saying that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's what Jesus taught. N.T. Wright's translation of John 3:16 also reveals this central theme of Jesus' teaching. This, you see, is how much God loved the world. enough to send his only special son so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age. So, to have eternal life is not to go to heaven when you die. It is to participate in the life of God's new age right here in this world, along with the promise of an age to come that will exceed our wildest expectations. But Jesus was no heavenly Confucius who came to teach some brilliant system of morality. Of course, Jesus taught good morality, and I suspect Jesus would love Confucius, but the central feature of his teaching is not morality. It is a world in which morality makes sense, the kingdom of God. Very few of us need to be told what is right. You probably know what is right. The problem is that you can't find a good reason to do what is right. Jesus revealed a world in which doing what is right makes sense. In fact, it's the only thing that makes sense, and this world is called the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom creates this radical shift in morality, but the invitation is not to shift your morality, but to shift your kingdom. The kingdom shift produces the morality shift. And that's why this transformation can rightly be called grace. You don't earn your way into the kingdom by good behavior. You're invited into the kingdom. And when you hear this invitation and you understand the love of God and the transformation that can happen in your life, you enter. And then your life is transformed and your morality is changed. But Jesus did more than just proclaim the kingdom of God. He also revealed it. One of the reasons that the teaching of Jesus hit people with such explosive impact is because it was an expression of his life. Jesus walked what he talked, or you might even say he talked what he walked. I mean, as with all master teachers, his life and message were perfectly integrated. Just as an example, Jesus told us the great command is to love God. Well, when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, you see a man who passionately loved the Father, who is disappearing all the time to be alone with God, who gets up early and heads for the mountains and is constantly lifting his eyes to heaven and talking to the Father. His life is rooted in God's love. His second commandment is to love your neighbor. And Jesus did that too. He didn't disappear into the desert like a monk to live a holy life detached from the world. He plunged into this world. You know, it's really easy to be holy by leaving the crowd. It's also, of course, easy to go along with the crowd. What's hard is to be holy in the midst of the crowd. Like too many religious leaders today, the scribes and Pharisees just spouted theology and ethics. Jesus spouted love and compassion. And people sensed this. He wasn't just scolding them or telling them how they ought to behave. He loved them. People sensed this and they flocked to him in droves. I'll give you 7 more examples here of how Jesus' teaching and his life were perfectly in sync. I'll do this fast. Go to the show notes if you want to read this in detail. But Jesus taught that in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world is completely replaced, rejected. And his life showed that. When the devil took him to the desert, he rejected all the kingdoms of this world and embraced the kingdom in which God is the center. Jesus taught that in the kingdom of God, outcasts are embraced. And Jesus was famous for like hanging out with gross people, hugging lepers, and, you know, just making friends with the kinds of people everyone else avoided, prostitutes, tax collectors. It earned him the name Friend of Sinners. That was not a compliment. But Jesus revealed and taught and revealed that God isn't afraid to have tacky friends. And by the way, you'll make the cut too. A third thing, Jesus taught that in the kingdom of God, the sick will be healed. And of course, that's one of the main things Jesus did. He went around healing people. Now, you know, in our world, we're always losing this race for the cure, you know? It seems like as soon as we get one disease figured out, another one pops up its ugly head. And we can only guess the reasons for this, you know, breast cancer, Alzheimer's, strokes, heart attacks, diabetes, all these horrible diseases. But one thing is clear. Jesus reveals that sickness is no match for the kingdom of God. Healing may come in this age or in the age to come, but come it will. fourth thing, Jesus taught that in the kingdom of God, all people are equal. And that's how he behaved. He would sit down at a well with a Samaritan woman or invite, you know, Mary to sit at his feet and learn as a cherished disciple. It wasn't just men who followed him. Women followed him. He crossed racial lines. He crossed gender lines. He just saw people. A fifth example is that Jesus taught that in the kingdom of God, the devil is defeated. And one of the most, you know, mind-blowing things about the ministry of Jesus is that he cast out demons. Now, I can't see into the invisible realm, and I don't understand all of that, but one thing is obvious. There's more going on in this world than meets the eye. And in Jesus, we see that the triumph of God is universal, both on earth and in the heavenly realm. The devil, his demons, and all the forces of hell are no match for the kingdom of God. A sixth thing Jesus taught is that in the kingdom of God, sins are forgiven. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Think for an example of Jesus saying to the paralytic man, son, your sins are forgiven. And of course, wait a minute, who is Jesus to forgive sins? He, at this point, Jesus is stepping out of the sphere of humanity and starting to act like God. He went beyond, in this case, his teaching about the kingdom and revealed himself to be heaven's king with the right to pardon, like a king. But in the kingdom, sins are forgiven. Jesus showed this by the way he lived. And finally, in the kingdom of God, the dead are raised. And we saw an example of this when Jesus resurrects his good friend Lazarus, or the widow's son, remember, who he raised from the dead, or the little girl who died. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. So what Jesus said and what Jesus did are the same thing. The central focus of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God, and his life was an expression of his teaching. But there's one more thing, and it's the greatest thing of all. By his death and resurrection, the teacher became the king of the kingdom and opened the gates of the kingdom for everyone. And this happened through the death and resurrection. Now, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus are mysterious. Over the centuries, great minds have tried to understand this. How did this work? What are the dynamics of this? But you know what's more important, I think, than being able to explain all the machinery by which this happened is to be able to recognize what happened, the difference that it made. So in Jesus' death, let me just mention four things. First, in his death, Christ revealed love as the centerpiece of the kingdom. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Or Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So Christ has borne our sins. I heard a terrible knock-knock joke that exposes how these verses are often misunderstood. I got to address it because it bugged me so much. But here's the joke. Okay, so the picture is Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And Jesus says, knock, knock. And the person inside says, who's there? Jesus says, it's Jesus, let me in. The person says, well, why should I let you in? Jesus says, to save you. To save me from what? And Jesus' response is, from what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. Oh, that bugged me because it's so true. I just couldn't escape the logic of that. It's obviously absurd, and yet it's what I hear as preached as the gospel. But as is so often the case, when I can't make something make sense, it's because there are underlying assumptions beneath the surface that don't make sense. And here are the false premises of that whole scenario. Number one, that everything's okay in the house. Number two, what I need to be saved from is an angry God. And number three, God is bloodthirsty. Something's going to die, either me or Jesus. Each of those statements is false. First of all, everything's not okay in the house, right? In that knock-knock joke, the idea is there's this guy sitting in there, whatever, having dinner, watching television. Everything's fine, and then here comes Jesus to mess things up. No, 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 no. That's backwards. The house is a mess. Have you looked at the world? We are in a house that is falling apart. It is torn apart by sin. So that assumption that everything's cool in the house is wrong. The house is burning down. It needs saved, okay? The second false premise is that I need to be saved from an angry God. God's attitude toward those who live in this messed up house is not wrath, but love. Jesus is at the door in love to rescue us. God, of course, he's angry at what's wrong in the house, but he's not angry at the inhabitants. His anger is directed at sin, not the sinner. Now, everyone ultimately will experience judgment as a part of our salvation, but it's an expression of God's love for us that he judges us, not hatred. And by the way, if you want to get into that more, review my podcast on why I love hell. The third false premise is that God is bloodthirsty and something has to die. But the cross was not a human sacrifice to satisfy God's bloodlust. The cross is what happens when a holy God enters a human house to clean it up. And if you've ever tried to love a fallen person, you have experienced this. Love has to be willing to take a hit. If you love a sinful person, you're going to get hurt. And the cross reveals how deep God's love goes for us and how willing he is to get hurt in his love. God is a father who embraces the prodigal child. He's a shepherd who lays down his life for the lost sheep. Yes, Jesus died for our sin, but not in the sense of becoming a human sacrifice to pacify an angry God. That is a pagan idea, not a Christian one. And I recommend to you the latest book by N.T. Wright on this subject, if you're interested in going into depth, The Day the Revolution Began. He goes into this in great detail. See, what bugs me about this is the way that many people think of the cross leads them to the conclusion that God is a seething, angry, disapproving, frowning father, and that Jesus steps in to shield us from this God whose greatest urge is to destroy us. But the cross is not a revelation of God's anger. It is a revelation of his love. Jesus doesn't save me from the wrath of God. God saves me through the love of Jesus. In fact, I want to make that statement again, because if you can wrap your mind around that, it will completely transform how you think about God and the cross and salvation and a whole lot of other things. Here, listen to this again. Jesus does not save me from the wrath of God. God saves me through the love of Jesus. The cross is not a loophole to keep this smoldering God from throwing heavenly lightning bolts at me. It is a God who enters this world to establish his kingdom and save me by his love. All right, I kind of got long on that one, but I just had to emphasize that. So Jesus' death and resurrection open the gates of the kingdom. All right, so in his death, a second thing is that God makes suffering part of God's kingdom. Isaiah 53:4 says that he himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Everything God touches becomes holy, even suffering. And although, you know, the mystery of evil is great, and I certainly don't have the explanation for it, one thing is clear in the cross. We are not abandoned by God in it. And in fact, because of the cross, suffering becomes holy. It becomes the fellowship of Christ's suffering. God is with us in the agony. His cross becomes our cross. Our cross becomes his cross. And our pain, like Christ's pain, will be redeemed in ways we can only imagine, just as the wounds of Christ become his greatest glory in the age to come. I love this phrase from the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. It says, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." Oh, I want to sing it, but I'll spare you. The point is that suffering gets glorified in the kingdom. How? I don't know, but it will be. A third way that Jesus establishes the kingdom of God by his death is that he shows contempt, utter contempt, for the kingdoms of this world. I think about him standing before Pilate, and Pilate can't get it. Like, "Jesus, why aren't you fighting me?" And Jesus' response is, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." Jesus didn't fight because there was nothing worth fighting for. Think about it. What if Jesus had gone to war with Rome and won? What would he have gained? A human kingdom that was already beginning to crumble. The real power in that interchange between Jesus and Pilate was with the kingdom of God. And the eternal victory was in the hands of the crucified. What Pilate didn't recognize is that Jesus was fighting, just not in a way that Pilate could understand or for a kingdom that he could see. And just one last thing, by his death, Jesus displayed this confident hope in the kingdom of God. And my example of this is actually a verse that sounds like the opposite. It's Mark 15:34, where Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 and he says these famous words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This expresses Jesus' agony, but it also expresses his hope. Jewish people knew the Psalms like we know the Beatles. To quote a line from a psalm is to evoke the whole thing. Here's how Psalm 22 ends. "All the ends of the earth will remember the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Hear the hope in that? So in Psalm 22, we feel this conflict that we feel in our world. Wicked people are out of control. God seems like absent. My life is falling apart. So we feel that. But also, in some way, we have this sense that God will prove to be faithful. That's the tension that we feel in the cross. The darkness, we so see that, of course, on the cross, and Jesus felt that, of course. But the darkness is fading. The dawn of the kingdom is on the horizon. Jesus embodies this struggle and shows us how we are supposed to live in this world. We don't pretend everything's all well and that every day is just all roses and sunshine. We feel a struggle, a deep struggle. But we don't surrender. We endure. We trust. We wait for the dawn. And then just a couple of words about the resurrection. And of course, I have another podcast just on the resurrection if you want more. But the resurrection is the ultimate revelation of the kingdom of God and the crowning of heaven's king. The resurrection settles once and for all for whose side is God on, right? And what will the ultimate outcome of this world be? Jesus, who died a death of a forsaken nobody, in the kingdom of God is crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2, you know, gets this great. It says, "Being found in appearance as a man, Christ humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." We just get a little taste of this in the resurrection. We get this glimpse of coming glory. The fullness of God's kingdom remains just over the horizon, but the resurrection is like the first ray of dawn. It's the promise that a full sunrise is on its way. It is why our future is certain. All right, it's time to wrap this up. Jesus is the master teacher. And the teacher did three things. He taught about the kingdom of God, he demonstrated the kingdom of God, and he opened the gates of the kingdom of God. So following this teacher is not just a commitment to be a better person, to go by his list of morality. It is to change your citizenship. You become an expatriate who makes your home in the kingdom of God. Now, this is not like a way to escape the world. It's a discovery that gives meaning to your life in this world. You become a child of God's kingdom, and you start to speak the language of the kingdom and live by the customs of your new kingdom. You've chosen your rabbi, your master, your teacher. You become a follower, a learner, a disciple. Following this teacher will absolutely change your life. But who are these followers of Jesus? In the first century, who were they? And who are they today? The answer may not be what you think. To that, we turn our attention in next week's episode, The Learners. See you then.
You can find the show notes at anchorpoint.org. Dr. Robertson offers free daily inspiration. If you would like to receive it, go to anchorpoint.org and click Daily Anchor Points. Curb Your Dogma is supported by the generosity of its listeners. To make a donation, go to anchorpoint.org and click support. and thanks.